You know, after lunch, the after lunch slot is notorious for speakers. You know, when you're at conferences, nobody wants to do the after lunch slot because it's like, you know, people are kind of still lingering and people are napping. And no judgment from me if you do nap, and we'll just wake you up. If I start to nap, do be offended and come wake me up because that's a problem. We are on our fourth session. See if we can get this clicker working. There we go. We are moving on to our fourth lesson, talking about speaking truth in love. And I know we've referenced it several times, but I'd love for us to turn over to the book of Ephesians and just read the passage together there in the text. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Paul writes, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's this wonderful blend, right, that we see here of truth and love, speaking truth and love, right? You begin to see there are these three constituent elements that are so necessary, that there is a verbal component, right, that it's more than just, hey, thoughts and prayers are with you, but that there is a verbal speaking element to this interpersonal ministry and discipleship. What else? We're speaking truth, right? And truth is helpful because truth keeps us from just merely giving our own opinions, our own preferences, our own likes or dislikes, but what we are giving is truthful words, and these truthful words are coming from Christ and from Scripture itself, all done in a what? All done in a spirit of love. When you begin to disconnect all three of those constituent elements, right, you get an uneven counsel, right? A lot of us have been on the end of somebody giving us truth, but it's not been done in love, right? And it feels like somebody's kind of hit you over the head with a sledgehammer. We've also maybe been on the other side where there's maybe not been a lot of speaking or truth, but just lots of warm fuzzies and lots of good feelings. So it leaves you, again, just a little bit stuck in your own sentimentality and maybe some good feelings, but not really called on to move or to grow, right? And so you need all three of those different things, I think, together. Another one of my favorite passages is in Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. The author writes, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Bruce Waltke, who's a well-known Old Testament commentator, says it like this. He says that hidden love is like winking at a girl in the dark. It doesn't do you or her any good. And I think a lot of times in the church, we've got a lot of just winking at one another in the dark, this hidden love. And the Proverbs begin, and again, we could spend really the balance of our time just looking at the Proverbs in terms of how it shapes conversation and even hard conversations, right? Who wants to get wounded? Tim Keller, I think, says it well. He says, real friends, right? Real faithful companions, they're like surgeons. They only cut you in order to heal you. And more often than not, we have these deep-seated wounds and issues that need attending to, but we don't have friends around us who are willing to do the hard work and the heart work of cutting us or wounding us so that healing and transformation can take place. Paul Miller writes this. He says, "Love moves towards people, even if that means confrontation. It doesn't leave them alone in their suffering or in their selfishness. Sometimes people are so paralyzed that unless we intrude and unless we break through both of our natural reserves, we can't really love them," right? Confrontation means moving towards people. And I think for many of us, I'll put myself in this camp, this sometimes can be the most difficult part of interpersonal ministry and discipleship, right? Many of you, I'm sure, excel at listening and asking good questions and organizing information. But it's kind of this next step where you're seeking to maybe turn the corner of, well, what do I do next? How do I actually take Scripture and how do I incorporate it into a conversation? What does that look like? David Powlison writes in his very helpful book, How Does Sanctification Work? He says this, he says, the reorientation of a human being never comes via pat answers or quick fixes, right? What we are not saying today is this, right, is that, listen, speaking truth in love is just speaking Bible verses, right? That's what we're talking about. That the main methodological feature of this paradigm of interpersonal ministry and care is just, hey, memorize a bunch of Bible verses and you kind of become a human concordance. And then whenever you're talking to a depressed person, you pull out this verse, or you're talking to somebody anxious, you pull out this. That's not what we're seeking to do when we use Scripture. How do you say something? Again, maybe here's another way to say what Powlison is saying. How do you have something to say to people that is of essential importance, that meets them where they are in their moment of need? And again, that's one of the reasons why we want to keep a close eye on Christ, because every time Christ is interacting with people, it's never boilerplate. It's never just the same thing over and over again, but that there is this movement and breath and life to what he says that we're desperate to emulate. Let's do this. Let's actually go over to Mark chapter 7, and I want to make just a few observations about Mark chapter 7. I thought I had a slide for it, so we'll just go right back up. Mark chapter 7, and what I want us to do, I'll just make a few comments on it, and I'll leave you to the hard work on your own. But if we just took maybe these five chapters in the book of Mark, Mark 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, let me just make some comments, and then we'll look at a couple of different places in Mark 7 through 11. Let me give you some statistics, as it were, on Mark 7 through 11. If you were to go through these five chapters, we're just taking a sample out of his ministry, there are 26 individual scenes in Mark 7 through 11. 26 scenes, and in each one of these scenes, Jesus is talking to someone, either to a group of people, to the disciples, to an individual, but he speaks in all 26 scenes. Only four of the 26 scenes are what we might call public ministry, right, where he is speaking to a large group, like an assembled crowd, maybe what we might think of as preaching or public teaching or proclamation. Four of the 26, only four of them are public ministry. 18 of the scenes are scenes where he's just talking with one individual, where he's just doing interpersonal ministry, opening up Scripture or speaking and asking questions. As you read through Mark 7 through 11, it'll surprise you that there are many times where Jesus counsels somebody or speaks to them, and he never, say, uses Scripture, right? Where he doesn't pull out a verse and say, here's the verse. Now, sometimes he does. Let me give you an example. There's four different times where Jesus actually uses Scripture. Look at Mark 7, verse 6. He's talking to the Pharisees, and listen to what he says in verse 6. And he said to them, quote, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now think about it for a second. If we were to go to another scene, like I could show you in Mark 8, 18, or in Mark 9, 48, Jesus uses Scripture, but he never cites it, doesn't use the source. The only way that you would know it is if you're a good student of Scripture and you recognize the Old Testament reference, or maybe you have a footnote in your Bible that kind of keys you into the cross-reference. He just is weaving it into conversation. But what you notice is that Jesus uses Scripture in a way that's always purposeful, right? So with the Pharisees, why do you think he does this? Why do you think he specifically says, hey, remember that guy named Isaiah? You read his scrolls a lot in the synagogue. Why do you think he does that, right? Because he wants them to know, right, that he knows Scripture, that he can go toe-to-toe with them, that he knows the Scripture, and in so many ways, he is the fulfillment of Scripture itself, right? He's talking to the religious elite of his day, and he says, listen, I'm going to turn the tables back on you. Right? You think you know what Isaiah said, but Isaiah is actually talking about what? He's talking about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Look down at verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 7. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Right? Talking about speaking truth and love, right? Jesus, again, knowing his audience, he's very direct. He's very direct with them. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Again, he's bringing out the big guns. He says, listen, I know Isaiah. I know Moses, right? Here's what Isaiah said. Here's what Moses said. And Jesus Christ uses scripture in a very helpful way, but also in a very confrontational way to put them, to kind of put them off on their own game, to say, listen, here's what scripture really says, and here's what it really means. And you can go throughout the section. He does the same thing in chapter 10, verse 4, where he's talking to them about divorce. He does the same thing in 10, 6 through 9, in 10, 19, and in 11, 17. He directly quotes from the Old Testament. Thus Moses said, thus Isaiah said. Now turn over to chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Again, he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and here he doesn't use scripture. And one of the things that you'll pick up, again, because of our last session, he just starts probing away, starts asking a lot of questions. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, verse 18, again, if you have a study Bible or maybe a cross-reference Bible that includes Old Testament quotations, you might not realize that Mark 8:18 is an allusion and a quotation to what? To Ezekiel 12:2, where the prophet Ezekiel, talking about God's people, says, listen, these are people who have ears to hear, but they don't hear, who have minds to understand, but that they don't understand. And so what is Jesus doing? He's drawing on a tradition that they would have been familiar with, that they would have known, and he just weaves it into conversation. Sometimes he does that. He does it again in chapter 9, verse 48. In chapter 9, verse 48, he gives them a direct quote from Isaiah 66, 24. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 48, he doesn't quote it. He doesn't say, hey, time out, turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah 66, 24. He just weaves it into conversation. So a lot of times when we see Jesus having conversations with people, it's always a wisdom decision of how he uses scripture. There are times when he uses it and he'll quote it, verse and source. Thus Isaiah said. But more often than not, because Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of scripture, right? We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where God says all of the promises of God find their what? Find their yes in him, find their yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus uses scripture then in a way that points to what? That always points back to him. And sometimes that means quoting, but more often than not, I think what we see Jesus doing is weaving those themes, those concepts and those metaphors into his conversation. Again, go back to John chapter 4, the story that we just got done working through with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Never once does he quote scripture, but that conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman is completely informed by his view of scripture. It is completely shaped by an Old Testament tradition that had an expectation of water, of living water, of never being thirsty again, right? And you read Isaiah 12, you read Isaiah 55, you read Jeremiah 2. There is this Old Testament expectation that they will be brought into a land where there is living water. And Jesus taps into that reality. He taps into that dynamic, and he uses it, like we said, to build a bridge to something deeper. So when we seek to speak truth and love, I don't want anybody to mistake me, because biblical counseling, rightfully so, has gotten a history sometimes of being heavy-handed sometimes in its confrontation, and that people can be confronted and they can kind of feel beaten over the head with scripture rather than having scripture, I think, rightly ministered to them. David Pallison, we have a second quote from him. He says this. He says, you can't say everything all at once and you shouldn't try. Say one relevant thing at a time. When Jesus talks with people, he is astonishingly concrete, direct, and specific. By saying one thing and not everything, he is always challenging, always rearranging our life, always nourishing to those who are listening. Right? To Nicodemus, he's talking to him about how in the world do you not know what it means to be born again? Right? Samaritan woman, let's talk about this living water. Say one thing. I think a lot of times in conversations, again, maybe you've been on the receiving end of it, or maybe you've been on the giving end of it. Sometimes we feel this need that we got to pack a lot of stuff in, right? We need to cite chapter and verse. We need to give two substantiating examples. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that has to get included in that conversation. More often than not, I'm trying to encourage our people and our counselors, look to say one thing. What is one thing of essential importance that you can share, that you can pass along to that person in need? So what does that look like? Let's begin to build a little bit of a paradigm of how we might have these conversations. How do we speak the truth in love? The first thing that should always go into any conversation like this, any type of confrontation conversation where we are seeking to move based off of our true knowledge of them to something deeper and more meaningful, we're always seeking to prepare our heart and our thoughts. Prepare your heart and your thoughts. I rarely find conversations like this go well just off the cuff, right? Where you just are suddenly, you know what? I've got a word that I just need to share with you, right? There's a lot to be said, I think, about good preparation, about thinking before you speak, about allowing some time to go by so that you can measure your words, so that you can think through how you're going to say it, what you're going to say. Again, tone and posture is so incredibly important. When you look at the Proverbs and you read through the balance of them, the Proverbs almost at times can seem to say that content is important, but the way that you say it, the tone and the posture of how you say it, oftentimes is much more important. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Gracious words are like honeycomb. They are sweetness to the soul and satisfying to the body. So I encourage people, pray through prayers of repentance and confession. Align your heart with God's heart. Remember, this is not about advancing your own agenda. It's not about advancing your own opinions. You are speaking as an instrument and as an ambassador of Christ. So prepare your heart and your thoughts in that way. Ask God to search you, to reveal sin to you, and confess that and bring that to Him. Secondly, remove any logs in your own eye. I think that's a good principle for all of us in conversation. Matthew 7:1, I think, encourages us to do that. I find more often than not that in marriage counseling, in individual counseling, family counseling, conversations almost always go better when one of the ways that we enter into that conversation is through demonstrated confession, that we come to the table and we start the process off by saying, listen, I know I'm not perfect. I am weak. I mess up often. I'm a person who's in need of God's grace just as much as you are. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you on the same level. I'm not coming as someone from up here, down here. I'm very much like you, a brother in need, a sister in need. That type of demonstrated humility, I think, is incredibly important. Number three, we want to know the situation. Know the situation. Really think thoughtfully about it. What type of counsel is needed? What type of words are needed? Turn over, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Paul here is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, a group of people that he dearly loved and didn't get to spend nearly enough time with. And he loves them very much. He wants to see them face to face, but he got kicked out of the city earlier than anticipated. And here in the first letter, he's responding to this good report that Timothy and Silas have brought back to him. And as he's instructing them here at the end of the chapter on these just, we might call them these imperatives that flow out of their identity in Christ, he tells them in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That word help there, I like the original Greek there. That word help the weak, it means cling to them. Stick to them. Cling to people who are weak. Be patient with them all. Another way that we might say it is this, is that when sin is at the forefront, when sin is the obvious lead-in, admonishment is the type of counsel more often than not that is needed. When suffering is what is at the front lines, when people are struggling, when they're hurting, more often than not, encouragement and help is what they need. You don't want to come into a person who's suffering and admonish them, right? Paul would say that's not the right type of counsel for the right type of moment. And similarly, for a person who's in sin, who's encumbered by sin and particular patterns, they need more than just help, more than encouragement. There's a necessary opportunity for admonishment. The underscoring principle, though, for all of it is what at the end of the verse? What does he say? Regardless of if they're unruly, regardless if they're weak or faint-hearted, you have to be what with them? You have to be patient with all of them. And again, if you're a little bit like me, then this is something that you struggle with, right? People don't change at the pace that you would like them to change at, right? They don't typically see things as quickly as you might see them. And so that last clause there is so critically important, right? That we need to be patient with all people. Where sin is at the forefront, admonishment is the type of counsel needed. Where there's weakness and suffering and hardship, then encouragement and help takes the lead. So knowing the situation is so important. Number four, remember that you're in it for the long haul. Remember that you're in it for the long haul. Just turn a few pages back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages from Paul's letter here. Listen to what he says to them. Remember, the churches in Galatia, out of many of Paul's letters, he has a lot of things to affirm about them. The letter to the Galatians was not one of those letters. He was pretty surprised that they had been drawn away from the true gospel. But even in the midst of his critique and in the midst of his, I think, rightful apostolic admonishment, we might say, listen to what he says to them in verse 19. He says, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until what? Until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you, right? That there's this analogy that he immediately taps into that the people would have recognized, right? That childbirth can be a long process, that it's an arduous process, that it's a difficult process. And he says, listen, I'm going to stick with you through it. I mean, are you driving me nuts? Yes, there are some things that need to be corrected, but I want you to know this, that I am in it with you for the long haul, until Christ is formed in you. Like a mother who is anguishing through childbirth, I am going to stick with you. When you talk to mental health professionals and talk to people who specialize in addictions counseling or people who need help, they'll begin to describe to you what is the ideal environment for them to change. And they'll say things like this. They need to be in a place where they can be known and loved and supported. They need to be in a place where there's access to resources and relationships. They need to be in a place where they can call on somebody at any time of the day and that they can have accountability and help. They need to be in a place where there's going to be people who aren't fair weather and who are going to be good influences on them, right? And you begin to hear this and you begin to say, you know what you're describing? You're describing a church. Right? That's what you're describing, and you realize this is what the church has to offer for hurting and for hopeless people, that the church, friends, is built and designed for long-term care. Right? In a secular setting, you get 6 weeks, you get 6 months in the facility, and the church is forever. Right? Because we know our end destination, because we know that the eschatological reality for all of us is that we are headed towards a Revelation 7 reality, we realize that in the here and now, we get the privilege of coming alongside one another and growing together, becoming like Christ, knowing that when one member suffers, every member suffers, and that when one member rejoices, every member rejoices. The opportunity that we have for embedded accountability and embedded life, you can't think of another place on earth that would be better for that type of work than what? Than the local church. That in the local church, we have the opportunity for long-term care. That confrontation is best suited when it's embedded within the context of a larger relationship, right? It's not like you're just diving in like a dive bomber to offer this, you know, grenade of truth. But you're coming alongside them in the context of a relationship, and you're saying, listen, I'm in it for the long haul. Sin is sticky. It's hard. It weighs us down. It encumbers us. And friend, I am committing to you. I'm committing to walk this road with you. Here's maybe another way to say it. Many of you maybe have had that person in your life who has borne those burdens alongside you, and you know how meaningful that is, right? Right? Have you had a person in your life who has genuinely looked you in the eye and said, listen, I'm with you. I'm with you to the end. I'm going to do whatever I can to help you, to pray for you, to love you, to support you. There's immediately something inside of you that draws you to that type of person. Paul says this, listen, I'm committed to this process until Christ is formed in you. So remember you're in it for the long haul. Next, remember that you are an instrument and a mouthpiece, not the agent of change. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes this. Actually, we'll pick it up in chapter 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards us, not that we are what? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from who? It is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Friends, it is a good thing for us to be reminded of this, that like Paul, we are people who say, who is sufficient for such things? We are instruments in his hands. That's why he describes us as jars of clay or as ambassadors, right? We all know how ambassadors work, right? The king or the president selects you to go do what in the other country? You represent whose agenda? Your agenda? No, you represent the king's agenda, right? That is your job as an ambassador. If our president selected one of us to go be an ambassador to another country and we just went off script and did whatever we want, right, we'd probably get recalled. We'd probably get fired and somebody new would be put into place. That's what ambassadors do. Ambassadors don't come with their own agendas. They don't come with their own plans. They come embodying and carrying out the purposes and the intentions of the person who hired them. And in our case, that person is God himself. That's who our sufficiency is in, and that's the way and the manner in which we come. We come as an instrument of change. We come as an ambassador of Christ. I think that there are some practical helps, too, that can go into some of these conversations as well. And I don't think that we have them up on the slides, but let me just give you a couple of things I think that can aid these types of conversations. First of all, if possible, speak in person. Do these things in person. I think face-to-face interaction is best. We live in a digital age where texting and emailing is an acceptable form of communication, but there is definitely something, I think, about being face-to-face that for these conversations, I think they go much better if you can see one another. There's a lot that can get lost in a text or an email. One of the things in marriage counseling I'll tell couples right from the start is, you got to stop texting each other, stop fighting over text, stop arguing over text. We need to put a moratorium on that. Because couples will just go back and forth over email and text, and so many things can get lost and get misinterpreted and misunderstood. You need to do the hard work of being present, of seeing each other face to face. So when possible, speak in person. Secondly, schedule a time. Schedule a time. Don't catch people by surprise. Again, the Proverbs are helpful. They say one neighbor wakes up in the morning and calls out a blessing, and the other neighbor takes it as a what? As a curse, right? You're saying, hey, good morning, neighbor, and it's 6 a.m. And the other neighbor is saying, go back to bed. Stop bothering me, right? Right? Nobody wants to be, like the Proverbs say, a person who pours what? Pours vinegar on a heavy heart. It's like causing an explosion. It's like taking off a garment from somebody on a cold day. There's something good about timing. And in fact, I think most conversations, timing is 25 to 50% of the problem. Making sure that you catch the person at the right time, giving them a call, preparing them, say, hey, you know, can we grab lunch together today, or can we grab coffee later this evening? I just wanted to catch up with you and talk to you about a few things. Third, think through the setting. Think through the setting. Where are you going to be? If you're going to be at a busy coffee shop, that may or may not be the best place for this type of conversation. You need to think through some of those variables. Are there children going to be with them? Is there going to be noise or interruptions? Right? These types of conversations, let's say you're a young mom and you're trying to get dinner on the table, you're trying to do things with your children and you've got a friend over and they're trying to have this deep, meaningful conversation with you, it's probably not going to go that well. So thinking through some of those variables, what you're trying to do is you're trying to give the other person who's on the receiving end of this word of wisdom or admonishment or confrontation, you're giving them the best opportunity to respond in a Christ-like way. Think through your vocal tone, how you're sitting. I think that's important too. I've seen situations, you know, even with parenting or in marriage where you'll have one person standing and the other person sitting, right? Now, there's nothing biblical or unbiblical about standing versus sitting, but there's something that's a little off, right, when one person is standing over you and speaking down to you, right? It creates and can communicate something. So how do I come alongside people? Well, one of the things I'll try to get married couples to do, and it's just a simple posture thing, is I'll say, listen, fighting always puts you face to face against each other, and it more often than not makes you turn back to back. You start off face to face, hurling insults at each other, and at the end of the night, one's in this room, the other one's in the other room. I say, have you ever tried side by side? Go have a conversation side by side. Say, hey, honey, come over here and just sit on the couch with me. Let me put my arm around you. Can we talk this through? We're not combatants. We're not enemy combatants coming at this issue. We are partners. We're helpmates. We're a one-flesh relationship. And something like that can be very disarming. To just say, hey, just sit next to me. Let's just talk for a moment. Instead of just catching her in the kitchen and lambasting her, moving at each other vocally. Posture is so important. Finally, seek to move towards the person in subsequent interactions. Seek to move towards the person in subsequent interactions. And what I mean by this is when you have a conversation like this, do follow up. Do follow up. It's very awkward to go and have a conversation like this and then to end it and then to never talk to that person again. Or you see that person at church and you see them coming from across the room and you start to walk the other way. I had a situation like this with a dear friend, and his pastor had confronted him on something pretty serious, and they'd had probably two or three conversations that had not gone that well. And my friend said, I know I have things I need to change. I know I have things I need to respond to, but he goes, it just feels weird on a Sunday. He goes, every time I even get near him, he goes the opposite direction. I know that he's avoiding me. I mean, he's walking out the door, and there's nobody that he's talking to. He's just leaving, and it's just hard for me. What do I do, right? After you've had a conversation like this, call them up again. Say, hey, can we talk again? Maybe the conversation, the follow-up looks something like this. Hey, what do you think about what we shared and talked about last Friday? You know, I want to open up the lines for feedback. Was there anything that I said that offended you or didn't sit right with you? Is there anything that I can seek your forgiveness for? Is there anything that I can be helpful with in this conversation or in this situation? Seek to move towards them. It's as simple, sometimes it's just, hey, come sit next to me. Hey, come on over here and sit next to me in church. These types of conversations, the granular side of them, right? The side of just talking day to day, week by week with people that are in your community groups, your home fellowships, or wherever they might be. Don't miss out, friends, on the holiness of those types of conversations. Because if we go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4, right? It is conversations like that. Right? Conversations where admonishment, helping, and encouragement are happening, that together the accumulation of a million different conversations builds up the body of Christ. As all of us speak truth in love, right? Imagine there's 200 plus people here at Calvary Chapel, right? That as you guys have the accumulation of these conversations where you are sharpening one another, encouraging one another, confronting one another, admonishing one another, supporting one another, greeting one another, whatever it might be, that every time you do that, this church is built up into Christ. That's how it happens. Not through programs, not through having the best children's program or the best adult program. It happens at that granular level of interpersonal ministry. That as God's word is woven and spoken into your conversation and it's then transacted in interpersonal ministry, that's how the kingdom advances. Let's do this. Let's do this in our final moments. I want us to go to a passage in Scripture, Revelation chapter 2. We went to John chapter 4 to get a little bit of a glimpse of how Jesus does interpersonal ministry. And we zoomed in, right, to a one-on-one conversation. It's just him and a Samaritan woman at a well. I want to take us to Revelation 2 and 3, and I want to read through a couple of the letters, and I want to make some observations that I think can be helpful to us. And all we're doing here is we're just finding another way we are eavesdropping, as it were, on Christ himself. He's the wonderful counselor. We want to follow his lead. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first letter. And again, you are probably familiar. I'm sure you've heard these letters preached. They're pretty well known. I just want to come at them from a different angle today. John writes this, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and you are bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me make a few observations about this letter, and then I think you'll see where I'm going with all the letters. Right? Jesus is writing this letter. He's writing a series of seven letters to seven different churches. In every single letter, there are things that are present that are pretty consistent across all the letters. Here's the first thing that happens in every single letter, is that there is always a revelation of who God is. There's a unique aspect of God coming to the church and saying, this is who I am. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. To the church at Smyrna, it's the words of the first and last who died and came to life. In Pergamum, it's the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. To the church at Thyatira, it's the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And you could go on and on. Every conversation, God comes to the church, but he comes to them and he reveals something to them that what? That they need in the moment. He reveals something to them about his character. There's no boilerplate description, right? Hey, God's good and God's sovereign. That's who's writing to you, right? Right? We serve a God who's infinitely wise, infinitely marvelous, infinitely complex. And as he reveals himself to us, he knows what each church needs. Right? To the church at Smyrna, I mean, their people are being martyred in their very city. So when God comes and reveals himself as the words of the first and the last, who what? Who died and came to life? Do you think that's impactful for the church? For a church who is finding that its members are being martyred day after day, that God comes to them and says, listen, I know where you're at. I am the one who died and came to life. You think that that means something special to them? Absolutely. Every single letter, that there is a revelation of God in Christ that communicates something that is not boilerplate and that's not just standard issue, right? Why does he write seven letters? Why not just write one, right? That takes a lot of time to do seven letters. Just write one and just kind of email it around to everybody and do reply all, and then you're good to go. You don't need to do the seven letters, because there's something unique about how Christ moves into people's lives based off of knowledge of them, who they are, that then lets him be able to move into their lives, revealing who he is and connecting with their need. Not only is there always a revelation of who God is, secondly, there's always a display of intimate knowledge of who they are. Again, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. What does he say? I know your what? I know your works. Chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Verse 19, Thyatira, I know your works, your love, and your faith. Chapter 3, verse 2, the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Over and over again, first thing that happens, this is a revelation of who I am. The next thing, I know you. I know you. Again, he could just say one thing and just knock them all out. Hey, I know where you're at. I know you're going through some hard stuff, right? He could do that. But at every single point, because they are his people, because they are his church, he moves towards them. He says, listen, I know specific things about you. I know what makes you cry. I know what makes you laugh. I know what brings you joy. And again, we are building a theology here then that you can then implement in your own conversations, right? That when you come into the conversation, that you want to bring a fresh perspective on who God is to the person that you're speaking. You want to diminish into the background and allow Christ to come to the foreground, and that you come as an ambassador presenting who? Maybe you're presenting God as the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. right? Again, we build on our theology of all the different aspects we know of who God is because we are people who are seeking to live in wisdom, and that informs our conversation. Then we begin to move in based off of true knowledge. Listen, I know you. We've lived life together for quite a while. We've been in each other's homes. We've done home Bible studies together. Our kids play together. I know you. I know you've been through a lot. Thirdly, he always offers commendation when possible. He always is up to finding something good if possible. And again, you probably heard many sermons about the commendation and the things that need to be corrected. But in a larger, from a larger vantage point, coming at it from the perspective that we are at, that's purposeful, right? God is saying, listen, when I can find something good in your life, I'm going to recognize it. I'm going to rightly encourage you for it. But that doesn't mitigate the fact that also there are things that what? There are things that need to be addressed. There are things that need to be taken care of. And he doesn't find that those two things have to be in juxtaposition against one another. That he can in one letter say, hey, you're doing really well. I know your works. You hate the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. But listen, you have forgotten your first love. Right? That blend of confrontation and commendation can sit within the confines of a conversation that takes up 8 verses. And knowing how to do that is a skill that all of us have to grow in. We can grow in it in our own relationships and grow in it as we seek to move towards others. So, hey, you know, the other day I saw you and I thought to myself, man, you have come a long way. Your responses with your wife, they used to be so sharp and they used to be so caustic and just would really do harm. And over the past 6 months and living life with you, you have grown so much. And praise God for that. But hey, there's this other area that I know you need to work on. So their area, right? Balancing that commendation and moving into admonition and confrontation is something that Christ does, and he does it with such skill. The fourth thing that I want you to notice is that Christ motivates them in a variety of different ways, right? It's not a one-size-fits-all approach. Sometimes he issues them warnings. He says, listen, if you don't change, this is going to be what happens. Your lampstand is going to get removed. And that idea of lampstand there, we might think of influence. You're going to lose your influence in this area. You're going to lose your ability to be salt and light in a culture. You're going to get removed. Other times, he motivates them through promise. Again, church at Ephesus, you see both of these dynamics together. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, here's the motivation. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But then move down towards the end. To the one who conquers, I will what? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Right? What we begin to see here is, again, there's not this one-size-fits-all approach, that there are times that Christ motivates us and he compels us through warning. There are times that he motivates and compels us through promise, through imperative, through command, through a variety of different ways. And all that to say that as you are counseling, as you're caring, as you're having these discipleship type of conversations, all of those things then are fully at your disposal. That sometimes when a person is extremely fearful and they are stuck in their anxiety and they are caught up in the moment, that a word of promise is going to be what truly motivates them. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That there is something about the personal presence of a God who draws near to us in the simplicity of when I am afraid, I can put my trust in you. That there's something about that promise that brings a comfort to me. Right? Sometimes it comes as a little bit of an admonition, right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 to the warrior, he says, are you serious? Right? Look out at the sparrows. Look out at the lilies of the field. Do you think that they're worrying about where their next meal is coming from? You think the lilies are wondering or worrying about their existence? You don't think I can care for them? You don't think I can care for you? Right? Sometimes it's a little bit sharper. At every point, Jesus moves towards us with a word that's timely, a word that's good for that moment. And as we're people who walk in wisdom, as we're people who know Scripture, who Scripture lives in us, in a Colossians 3:16 sort of way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As the word of Christ dwells in us richly, don't be surprised that when you're pushed down on and words come out of you, that they're what? That they're the words of Christ. That they're not your opinions, they're not your ideas, not your preferences, but that you have a word of essential importance for that person at that moment. You can read through all the letters. Again, for sake of time, we don't have the time to do that. But I challenge you, read through all seven letters. Do a little bit of a chart. I've got a whole chart of how he motivates them, good things he says about them. Sometimes the church doesn't get anything good said about them. And that's just the reality of life. Sometimes you'll be talking to somebody, and maybe there's not anything good that you can identify. But the movement seems to be, hey, if there is something praiseworthy, commendable, and true, I want to talk about that. I want to say that. But I also always want to talk about ways that you can grow. A lot of times, too, he doesn't have anything to critique as much as he has opportunity to support them in their suffering. And you think about the church at Smyrna or the church at Sardis, both of them have opportunities, or rather not Sardis but Philadelphia, both of them are acknowledged that they are in a tough place. They have opportunities to grow in their perseverance. So all that being said, as we think about how do we structure these conversations, as we look at maybe a small conversation like in John 4 with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, or maybe at this wider range here in Revelation 2 through 3, you realize it's not a one-size-fits-all approach. You see that Christ himself moves towards people in a variety of different ways. The key is what? The key is that the person who is always at the forefront of these conversations is who? It's Christ, right? Christ is at the forefront of these conversations. We're instruments, we're mouthpieces for that. I want to close our time in this session by encouraging you to go all the way to the back of your handouts to page, I think it's Appendix B. I don't have the page number with me. But my friend Ed Welch has written a letter to people like you and I, encouraging us in terms of these conversations that we're having. And I think it's a good way, before we move into the case study, to really kind of tie up our time together by way of encouragement and support. Just want to read it to you. I read it, and as I continue to read it, I continue to be encouraged. And even as I was reading it in preparation, I realized he uses the 1 Thessalonians 5:11 verse, which is what has been on some of your marketing material. I think that's providential. Listen to what Ed says. He says, "Dear believer, the body of Christ needs you. It needs your words and your deeds. That is simply part of the deal when you follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote, 'Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing.' You are already speaking encouraging words and building people up. Now keep doing it more intentionally, more skillfully, more prayerfully. When a child scuffs her knee, when a friend is separated from a spouse, when depression strikes a person you know, or when someone has been diagnosed with cancer, if you feel inadequate to help others in need, especially those with more complicated problems, that is a perfect qualification. The Lord specializes in using people who feel weak in themselves, and your sense of inadequacy will probably protect you from saying something unhelpful. We are unusually unhelpful when we are confident that we know what another person needs to hear. You already know the basics of help and encouragement. First, you have to move toward the other person, which is sometimes the hardest thing to do. You have to talk together and hear what is important to the person. Next, let the person you know that you have them on your heart, that you are with them, and that you are moved by what they are going through. That might be enough for one day. You've built up the body of Christ. If there are awkward silences, or if you are inclined to go further, you can ask, 'Could you suggest ways that I could pray for you?' If you are concerned that such a question could sound like a spiritual platitude, remember that it is only trite if you are not really interested or not actually going to pray. If the person is on your heart and you are praying for them, you have given them a great gift." And friends, when we think about the treasure that we have and the opportunity that we have to love other people, to move towards them, it is a privilege. It is a joy. It's something that God calls all of his people to do. It is conversations like what Ed describes, the conversation of, "You're on my heart. Are there ways that I can pray for you?" It is times like that when the glories of God in Christ are brought near to one another. I'm so excited for all of you here at the church as you engage in these conversations. I hope that you feel more equipped, more prepared to know what to say and to how to say it. I'm excited as we head into our last session where we'll do a case study together and we'll try to put together some of these elements and really begin to see how God's word comes alive and begin to unpack that in at least a hypothetical person. But know this, God has chosen you. He wants to use you in other people's lives. We seek to follow his commands. We move towards other people. We ask good questions. We listen, and we look for opportunities to speak that truth in love.